We come then to consider in our study of the attributes, and this may conclude these studies. We've looked at a number of them now. Maybe I'll look for a way to kind of tie everything together before we conclude the study. But one more attribute that we need to consider, which is the wrath of God. And whenever you mention the wrath of God, you at once draw a distinction in your mind between his love and his wrath. Can he be all loving and be angry at the same time? Can he love souls and yet condemn souls? And what kind of practical impact does this have on us when it comes to loving or hating? Rather interesting that in the class that I was teaching in seminary this last week, the second week was devoted to the study of Roman Catholicism. And one of the students raised an interesting question. He said, "How should I feel when the Pope dies? Should I rejoice that an enemy of God now has been brought down? That this man who presumes to stand in the place of Christ, who is labeled as an antichrist, should I rejoice when the Lord brings him down? Or should I feel sorry for him? Should I lament the fact that this man was a human being, someone created in the image of God? Should I be sad at the condemnation, not wishing eternal condemnation on anyone?" And it made for an interesting question to contemplate, and I was glad that I had kind of a ready resource at hand for that. I don't know how many of you would remember, I'd be curious about this. Many years ago, when Reuben Zartman was with us, he conducted a study that was entitled Love and Hate. I asked him to send me the notes for that because I was so stirred by many of the observations that he made. I'm borrowing from his notes this afternoon, so I'll give credit to where credit is due here in this. Although when I was talking about this study to some of my ministerial colleagues, they're pretty sure that they could cite for me the source where Reuben may have drawn most of his stuff. So this would not be original with Reuben. But in connection with our study today on wrath, and we'll try to deal with this matter of love and hate, I'd invite you to turn with me first to Psalm 5. We'll read some verses from Psalm 5, and then we'll also read some verses from Matthew chapter 5. So Psalm 5 first, and then Matthew 5 to follow. And let's just read beginning in verse 1. Psalm 5. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Take note of that last line especially. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Let's look ahead then to Psalm, I said there in Matthew. Let's look at some verses out of Psalm 139 as well. In connection with this, Psalm 139, near the end of the psalm, verse 21, the psalmist now is praying, and this is a psalm of David. David says, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Very often we take verse 23 and we kind of lift it out of the setting, and we find that to be an appropriate text for various occasions. The call on God to search me, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. Interesting to note that in the context of that verse, the verse that precedes, I hate them with perfect hatred, I count them mine enemies. And in that regard, O Lord, with regard to hatred, to perfect hatred, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. So it seems like in particular, when it comes to hating the enemies of God, hating those that hate God, the psalmist wants his hatred to be perfect and is convinced that it is, and invites God to search him in that respect. Okay, now I suppose it might be tempting to look upon that and say, well, that's Old Testament. Does the same thing apply to the New Testament dispensation, especially when you read the words that we'll look at now in Matthew chapter 5? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. The Lord says, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Could he be referring now to Psalm 5 or Psalm 139? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Boy, that seems like a different vein altogether, doesn't it, than hating your enemies. And so we note then from the scriptures that it is clear that God hates some men. Again, the words of Psalm 5 and verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. We could add to the mixed Psalm 11 and verse 5, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. It's also clear, and we know this, I'm only stating the obvious when I say, it's clear that not all men will be saved. Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And in Matthew 7, and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So here is anger, here is hatred, you could say, in that God commands those on his left hand to depart from him, even though they thought all was well between them and God. In the end, they end up lost, okay? So it's clear that not all men will be saved. It's also clear that salvation is a gift of love. 1 John 3 and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So it becomes obvious that God does not love all men savingly. And here Reuben provides us a quote from John Calvin from Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 3, Section 32, where Calvin notes, now, without controversy, God loves no man out of Christ. He is the beloved Son in whom the love of the Father dwells and from whom it afterwards extends to us. Thus Paul says, in whom he has made us accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1 and verse 6. It is by his intervention, therefore, that love is diffused so as to reach us. Accordingly, in another passage, the apostle calls Christ our peace, Ephesians 2:14, also represents him as the bond by which the Father is united to us in paternal affection, Romans 8 and verse 3. But this does not settle the question, because it is clear also from Scripture that God does not delight in destroying the wicked. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? And then Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's clear also that Christ loved a man that was not saved. The rich young ruler comes to mind. This is in Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. We read, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. But he goes away sorrowful, and we're not told that he ever returned. The rich young ruler, you remember the man who sought to justify himself, and Christ said, sell everything you have, come and follow me. The rich young ruler went away sad, and Christ, beholding him, loved him, it says in that verse. It is clear, we go on to note, that there is a sense in which you can also say that God does love all men. Matthew 5:44, and I find this pretty compelling here. You get the reasoning behind this use of Scripture. Matthew 5 and verse 44 tells us to love our enemies. Bless them that curse us. Do good to them that hate us. Pray for those that despitefully use us. Verse 45 adds the purpose behind this, that we may be the children of our Heavenly Father. If we behave in this way toward our enemies, there is a family resemblance then. Because our Father shines the sun and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. If we are told to love our enemies on the basis of resembling God, of being his children, surely it is absurd to suggest that by so doing we will actually be unlike him. Verse 48 makes the same point with perhaps even more vigor. We are to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. That perfection in context means that we exercise the actions of love toward those who are our enemies, because even the tax collectors, some of the most despised people in Jewish society, showed love to their friends. But in contrast to them, in contrast to the natural tendency of the human heart, our Heavenly Father is perfect. He loves his enemies. Therefore, we must do the same. Therefore, here's a conclusion now that Reuben is presenting to us. Therefore, God both loves and hates sinners. This was true of Christians before conversion. Romans 5, 8 through 10, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were God's enemies. We were children of wrath. We were workers of iniquity. Therefore, God hated us. But while he hated us, he also loved us. He introduced his love to us in the death of Christ. This teaches another important principle. Love is manifested in action. And God is kindly. He acts kindly toward unbelievers. Acts 14:17. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Add to that Acts 17:25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Therefore, we must say that God loves and hates. We can add here the testimony of Augustine. I'll give you part of his quote. Incomprehensible and immutable is the love of God. For it was not after we were reconciled to him by the blood of his Son that he began to love us, but he loved us before the foundation of the world, that with his only begotten Son we too might be sons of God before we were anything at all. Our being reconciled by the death of Christ must not be understood as if the Son reconciled us in order that the Father, then hating, might begin to love us, but that we were reconciled to him already, loving, though at enmity with us because of sin. To the truth of both propositions, we have the attestation of the apostle, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So you begin to see this concept, and this is not one that we think on very often. Love and hate, God loving and hating. We being at enmity with him, he with us, and yet loving us nevertheless. Now, that is admittedly difficult to understand, how God can love and hate at the same time. And it is true, there's no denying it, that love and hatred are opposed to each other. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. So you certainly see in that connection, don't you, that there is this contrariety, if you will. They are opposites, love and hatred. But we have to recognize, don't we, our own limitations. We misunderstand love and hatred. For example, Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Is it a matter then, and this is a common state of mind, that it's love for the sinner, but hatred for the sin? And again, Augustine raises the question, what is with a perfect hatred? Drawing from that fifth psalm. I hated in them their iniquities. I loved thy creation. This it is to hate with a perfect hatred, that neither on account of the vices thou hate the men, nor on account of the men love the vices. For see what he addeth, they became mine enemies. Not only as God's enemies, but as his own too, doth he now describe them. How then will he fulfill in them both his own saying, have not I hated those that hate thee, Lord, and the Lord's command, love your enemies? How will he fulfill this, save with that perfect hatred, that he hate in them that they are wicked, and love that they are men? For in the time even of the Old Testament, when the carnal people were restrained by visible punishments, how did Moses, the servant of God, who by understanding belonged to the New Testament, how did he hate the sinners when he prayed for them, or how did he not hate them when he slew them, save that he hated them with perfect hatred? For with such perfection did he hate the iniquity which he punished, as to love the manhood for which he prayed. But Psalm 5 and verse 5 clearly indicate that it is not just the sin considered in isolation, but the sinner himself. Okay, I heard a preacher remark not long ago that when it comes to judgment day, it is not the sin that is condemned, it is the sinner for the sin. And here's a quote from the Puritan Gurnall. Not only the work, but the worker also of iniquity became the object of his hatred. Perhaps the best solution is to state that God loves men as men and hates them as sinners, but in both has to do with them as persons. Quoting now from another Presbyterian theologian, Smeaton. But, it is asked, is not God immutable, the absolute love? And how can he at once be regarded as loving and hating, as disposed to visit us with love and yet estranged by our conduct to such a degree that he cannot but treat us as under his wrath? To this, the simple answer is, Scripture affirms both, and we must believe both. They well enough consist together when we recall the twofold relation which man occupies to God as a creature and as a sinner. God cherishes love to man, whether we think of man merely as he is the creature of God, or still further regard him as in a surety or in union with the beloved Son, according to the eternal covenant by which Christ and the redeemed come before God's eye as one. The man is an object of displeasure is not less evident to one who knows aught of divine justice, for sins could not but provoke his anger and bring down punitive visitation in the exercise of his moral government. This view of God's love to all men is consistent with strict Reformed orthodoxy. So a quote from John Owen. His philanthropy and communicative love from his own infinite self-fullness, wherewith all creatures in all places, times, and seasons are filled and satisfied, as from an immeasurable ocean of goodness, are proposed unto us to direct the exercise of that drop from the divine nature wherewith we are entrusted. I think what the matter really boils down to is the remembrance that men are created in the image of God. And though that image has been marred, it has not been eradicated so as to be completely removed. I think, for example, of the text in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. We sometimes look on that verse as the scriptural warrant for capital punishment, which calls for murderers to be put to death. And why? Because they were created in the image of God. Even fallen man on that occasion is created in the image of God, which is what makes murder a terrible and a heinous sin. So I think you can say that insofar as God sees his image in man, man created in his image, in that regard, he loves them. But when God sees men in rebellion against him, having marred that image, in that respect, he hates them and hates them with a perfect hatred. And that becomes something then that we as the people of God are to emulate. There are things, you know, that we ought to hate. How often have you heard it said, and this is very popular in our culture today, if only we could get rid of hate. Hate is the bad thing. You know, get rid of hate. Tolerate everything. Don't hate anything. That is very un-Christ-like. That is very un-God-like. There are some things that warrant hatred. Certainly our own sin deserves our own self-loathing. And those that rebel against God, insofar as they are rebels against God, that warrants a perfect hatred. But we've got to be very careful here. Because our common propensity is to hate with a carnal hatred. And that's not what's called for. That's where hatred goes amok. But there is a perfect hatred, and that's the hatred that we have to emulate, which doesn't put hatred at odds with love. They both actually can work together if they're understood right, and if wrath is understood as a perfect attribute of God. So may the Lord help us to rise to such a challenge. Not an easy one, to be sure, but a necessary one. And our God is a God of wrath, and perhaps nowhere is that more clearly seen than at Calvary's cross, where from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness was drawn across the scene, and there was, in a sense, an unleashing of the wrath of God upon his own Son. And yet there was his Son in love taking our place to bear that wrath. Oh, may the Lord then give us wisdom and discernment for the days in which we live, so that we can imitate God as we're called upon to do, even in our love and in our hatred. May we be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Well, let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thou wilt indeed help us to know our God, help us to know his attributes, and help us to know what it is to be conformed to him in his attributes. We are called upon, O Lord, to love what our Savior loves and to hate what our Savior hates. I'm reminded, O Lord, even of that one of those churches in the book of Revelation that were commanded for hating the things that the Savior hates. But Lord, we recognize a sinful propensity so that our own hatred is easily tainted by our sin. Help us, therefore, to be very careful in how we manifest our hatred, and help us to love thee all the more and to love what thou dost love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.